Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Thank you, guys. Morning, everybody. Peach is back again, because Annie's away again. So there we go. Annie's off to Spring Harvest, just back from South Africa. Met him last night. He's on very good form, slightly suntanned. Not very happy about that. A bit more suntanned than me. Okie dokie. So I've been doing a bit of stuff around character when I've been doing these, but I'm going to start shifting off that now. I was writing character. Let's move on to other things. So I was actually putting a little book together for CWR that's been published in June, hopefully, as long as the editing goes all right. It's called The Way because Christians were first known as followers of the way until Antioch, when they were called Christians, because their lifestyle was so holistically different. They really stood out. And I've often felt that one of the things that we really struggle with in our culture is we don't always stand out. You know, I'm not saying we've got to walk around with weird grins on our faces and all glowy and stuff, but we don't, we're not distinctive very often. And when people talk about God's kingdom, often what people talk about is miracles and divine breakthrough. But I think that when Jesus talks about kingdom, he's often talking about our conduct and our character and how we respond to things and having an opposite spirit and not being all chippy and weird and, you know, and responding with outrageous grace to certain situations and, you know, when we're feeling antagonized and even when we've got to make very difficult decisions and or we receive news that's very difficult, it's how we respond to that as Christians that actually make us stand out. And I think that when people looked on the early disciples in Acts and they were filled with awe, it wasn't just the miracles, it was actually radical generosity, sharing the possessions, undefended hearts that really, really stood out. So I put some stuff together. So in a sense, I was trialing out my thinking on you on Tuesdays, because actually it's been a burden that I've carried for over 20 years. So I'm going to be returning to that stuff. But when I do Tuesdays, which is about once a month, sometimes a bit more, I'm going to be looking at some other bits and pieces, which I hope we're going to all find encouraging. So we're going to be doing a rapid tour of different things. So this time I'm going to give you an overview of Nehemiah, which is another book that's quite special to me. I'm going to try and do this whole overview in about 20, 25 minutes. So by the time we've done this, you'll have a good grasp on the book of Nehemiah. Just to say that I'm actually coming near to the anniversary of my rebirth as a Christian. It was the 22nd of April 1990. What's that, 27 years ago? 27 years ago I met the Lord at age 18. That does make me 45. And it was a real, it was a real darkness to light moment for me. It was a radical transition. Some of you heard me speak of these things before, particularly sometimes when I'm speaking to blokes in pubs and stuff, which is, you know, when I'm in the other guys as a men's communicator, I'll often tell my story because it was such a radical shift for me. And I can remember walking up the road with a girl called Sarah Halton in Hornchurch, short about a week after coming to Christ, and Sarah Halton said to me, what's happened to you, in a very Essex accent? And I said, what do you mean? She said, you used to be so out for number one. She said, but something's happened. I went, what? She said, you actually seem to care about people. It'd only been a week. That's how noticeable it is when Jesus really changed your heart. I didn't even know I was out for number one. The thought that everyone was a target or a pound note sign, it did not occur to me. That's actually what I thought, though. But some radical shift had happened. And out of that burden, I wanted to plant churches, except I didn't know it was called church planting. I just wanted to reach people with the message of Jesus. And in 1990, got saved. 1994, I'm starting to contemplate planting a church. 1996, I do plant a church on a council estate. I've been doing some missional stuff before that. I was working with London City Mission, doing the bits and pieces and youth work and street outreach. Because I think people who have come, and some of you like this, for radical shift from darkness to light, you often become evangelists. because you've so starked you just want to get out there and tell everyone. So 1996, me and Karen moved onto a council estate in Essex. We started to plant a church. Didn't have a clue what we were doing. Nothing much has changed over the years. It's all smoke and mirrors. So I think it's the best way. Just work your way through it. But someone did give me a book called How to Plant a Church. Seriously, it was about that thick, and its subtitle was Everything You Need to Know to Establish a New Church. Now, I was moving on to a council estate. The house where we moved to had a brothel six doors down. We had care in the community housing opposite us with people with very, very serious illness and special needs. There was lots of domestic violence there and alcoholism and kids roaming around. It was a proper Basildon-esque estate in Essex. And someone gave me the book and said, the book is the answer to everything you need. It found its way to the bin, or as I call it, filed locally, very, very quickly, because it just had no relevance to what we were doing at all. And this is what I started to discover, and I found this over the years. People carry different passions for things. Some people will say, and I'm not trying to offend anyone this morning, I'm just going to say it as I found it. Some people will say, all we need to do is pray. If we pray, it will all get sorted out. You've got to stop your leaflet dropping, stop your silly strategies. If we pray, a portal from heaven will open and everything will get sorted out. And I've had that. I've been a church leader now for over 20 years, and there will always be a group, which I have huge sympathies for, which will say, if we pray, it will get sorted out. There's another group which are like prophecy-type people. And I do move a little bit in that, but not as much as proper prophecy-type people. And they will say, if only we seek heaven and we get a picture, that will, you know, we'll solve everything. That'll do it. Then there's another group of people who are like the justice people. They say, stop your stupid prayers because there's people dying without food and there are homeless people. And all you do is you sit in a holy huddle praying all the time. But actually, we've got to get out and care for people. If we just cared for people, then God would bless us. It would please the Lord. So can we just, you know, it's great we have a prayer meeting. Can we stop it and actually care for the poor? There'll be those people. Then there's another group called the evangelists. And the evangelist saying, stop your stupid food because you're feeding people, but they're still going to go to hell. So you've got to tell people about the gospel. And like, stop your silly huddles. And these people who just think you've got to pray all the time, but you've actually got to speak. And all this stupid St. Francis of Assisi stuff, preach the gospel on all occasions, use the words if you must. What a load of rubbish that is. So we've got to go out and like actually tell people about it. Then there's another group of people. The other group of people are the Bible teachers. And the Bible teachers say, well, before any of that, we need good doctrine. There's no point in going out there if your doctrine's bad. So actually, you know, Paul the Apostle spent 3 years learning his doctrine before he got onto mission. So we've got to do that. And then there's another group of people. There's another group of people as well, and they're the pastors. The pastoral caring people. They say, you know, you're just like telling people about Jesus, then you're just leaving them high and dry. They've got all these problems and they've got, we need to care for people. You evangelists are so uncaring and, you know, and there's these people feeding people and then they give them some soup and then they leave them on the street. What good is that? You know, why don't you open your homes and all this kind of stuff? Then there's another group of people. There's another group of people who say, we've got to pay for it. How are we going to pay for all this stuff? We need a budget. We have a budget for it because God's given them a gift of seeing the money. Then there's another group of people. Another group of people do risk assessments. They're like, we've got to risk assess the whole thing. We haven't got a risk assessment for this. What about your insurance? You can't go out and do this project with the homeless and the poor and the needy unless you're insured. And it just goes on and on and on. For the last 20 years, I've been surrounded by all of these voices. And I found for myself, you see, I'm a bit of a jack of all trades, master of none. You know, I mean, honestly, like when I'm with a proper evangelist, like I've said it before, you can be in a queue at Tesco, just think, I'm just going to buy a loaf of bread. And the evangelist standing next to you has led the cashier to Christ. Think, it's so annoying, I just want to buy me bread. A proper evangelist will do that. A proper Bible teacher will open the Bible this morning, you think, I never knew that. That is just a game-changing bit of truth, which will just stick and you just can't shake it. Do you know what I mean? Like a proper prophetic, like, healing person type anointing. They, honestly, I've been in rooms with people like that, and they know things. Like, they do. They know things. And I repent, when I know there's someone like that, I repent of all my sins, known and unknown, before I get in the room. Because they know, they'll tell me stuff, and I don't want them to know about it. So I just, like, wipe the account clean before the Lord. Then we got Nehemiah. You think, where's he going with this? Let me read it to you. So it's 444 BC. What's happening in 444 BC? Buddha, he's around, or was around, and his teachings are starting to spread. The Roman Empire is just starting to spring up. But in Susa, you've got a bloke called Nehemiah, and he's a cupbearer to the king. And we'll read the first few verses, then I'm going to take us on a whistle-stop tour. And you're going to see how what I said at the start might hold together somehow, please God. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. I haven't got time to do this morning. So what I suggest you do is you just read the background. It's very quick. So you go on Wikipedia, read the background to these books and I do it and understand what's happening all around this story. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then we get this awesome prayer. Now, Nehemiah, he says, after verse 11, was cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer to the king was an honoured position, but often I'm guessing there might have been a short career span because he would also, you know, like Meg does for me, check, see if no one's poisoned me coffee. Have a little zip, see if it's been poisoned. And if you're a cupbearer, you might just plop over if you've been poisoned. So that was his job. He was very close to the king. He'd be able to talk to the king. He'd be a trusted advisor to the king. But he also had to make sure that no one was trying to bump him off. So that was his job. But word comes to him that the walls of his beautiful city, Jerusalem, are broken down. He's in Susa. He's there in exile. And word comes to him that the walls are broken down, which to them was just a massive, massive, heart-wrenching thing. The first thing I would do, I think, because I'm like, my predominant thing, is I'm a jack of all trades, master of none. I'm probably an evangelist strategist. I'm a strategist, really. I'm like a chess player. I can see how things, what to do to grow things and how to move people and places and money. And do you know what I mean? That's really probably the way my brain works. That fuses a bit of evangelism and being gobby is probably my major thing. If word had got to me that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, I would hatch a plan to be the first thing. Immediately, I'd go into implementation mode. Now, I'm a bit of a weird fusion here because I'd think vision. I can see 5 years ahead, but I'd also think, what have I got to do? Someone like Ian is Mr. Arch Implementer. You know, I said there are people on the extreme scale. So Ian's on the extreme scale. If I whisper one thing to Ian about something you want to do, he's already got a Gantt chart, he's got a critical, it's all happening. No, it's a talent, it's a gift. Now, I'm not like that, but I would be thinking, fix it. Fix this. How am I going to fix this? My kid gets hurt, I'm going to fix it. Some problem in the family, I'm going to fix it. What's the first thing Nehemiah does? He prays. First thing Nehemiah does is take a step back and he seeks heaven's answer. Now, we have our prayer meetings and we're praying today at 12 o'clock till 3 and we do this every morning. And that's great. That's our corporate thing that we do. But what about you? When we've got to do something, do we take a physical or metaphorical step back and seek heaven's answer? my instinctive thing is to rush towards a confrontation, actually, or rush towards a problem. We've been working together now for nearly a year and a half. My heart rate doesn't even go up on a confrontation. If there's an issue, I will instinctively step towards it. If there's a problem, I'll instinctively step to fix it. It's just the way I'm wired. I just find it less stressful that way than to sit on things. Natural intercessors will think we need to pause before the Lord and seek heaven's answer. Natural intercessors will. So do you see what I'm saying? There are some people for whom this is like, of course. But actually, we're stuffed full of pragmatists here as well. But I do think we've got to learn, even at your desk, or before a conversation sometimes, it's just to think, I'll just go for a little wander with the Lord here. You know, sometimes I drafted an email or a letter and then I've had a little prayer about it and I think, that's completely wrong. I had a situation in my church, a pastoral situation last night, and funny enough, I was musing on this at my desk yesterday when Ian walked in. I wrote some notes which I can't read this morning. But I got home and there was a pastoral thing. And I had an instinctive answer. Now I thought, no, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put the kettle on, have a cup of tea. I'm going to sit on the sofa. I'm going to have a little prayer about it. And I had a completely different answer afterwards because I allowed heaven to speak. And that's what Nehemiah does. But the other thing he does here is he also gets some supernatural breakthrough because King Artaxerxes, who is not a man of God, actually gives him safe passage. So the prayer gives him heaven's approach and creates that heavenly portal for Nehemiah to actually do some stuff because he gets favour from the king, Artaxerxes. Next thing, now we're going to get hopefully a little bit rapid fire. The next thing that he does, Nehemiah does strategy. So he prays, then he does strategy. You know, I said there are some people who say, look, we don't want to do strategy. We want to just pray. If we just pray about it, read the Bible, seek God, fast, worship, put some Bethel on. The walls will rebuild themselves. It'll just happen. Cement will appear. Bricks will hover in the sky with some gold teeth embedded in them. And it's all going to be good. You know, that is a school of thinking. It's all going to be all right. But actually, it's not. That is not what happens here. What he does is he prays. He gets safe passage. And then it says, verse 11, chapter 2, I went to Jerusalem. After staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, because sometimes God speaks to you, it's not for everyone. It's time. Sometimes God speaks, it's not for everyone. Sometimes it's just for you. Sometimes you might get a prophetic word, it's not for you to share with anyone. It's for your prayers. There's this wisdom in this. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's ball. There's not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall, and finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. There's lots of detail in that. Basically, what he's saying is, you've got a problem, you pray. And then you've got to do your thinking. So he does his strategic stuff. There are a lot of people who are blessed with strategy gifts who don't feel honoured in churches or ministries because they think the strategy stuff is not spiritual. Actually, it's a real gift of the Lord. People who can see problems, fix stuff. Nehemiah, this book, it fuses all these things together. Nehemiah has a real gift of business strategy and leadership, and that is not to be overlooked. God needs it, uses it, and he plants it within us we need it. We need those gifts at play. And there are people who are highly gifted in these arenas. Next thing that happens, it's all hands on deck. No one gets chippy about who they are, apart from some leadership types in here who don't want to get stuck in. But look at this. So everyone starts rebuilding the walls. The fish gate, verse 3, was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next section, verse 5, was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles had not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. Named and shamed for eternity in the word of God. Everyone, it don't matter what your position is, there are times when it's all hands on deck. Everyone needs to get stuck in to fulfill God's purposes. Shannon Gate was repaired by Joah, the son of Paseo, and so it goes on. Verse 8, Uzziel, son of Harai, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. You've got a perfume maker doing bricklaying because it was needed to be done. You know what I'm saying? Everyone's involved in this. Sometimes it's all hands on deck. When we come to conferences, when we come to events, we just all got to get stuck in and do our thing to fulfill God's purposes. And quite frankly, the walls of our nation are broken down. And this is often said about the book of Nehemiah. The walls are broken down. We've got to get everyone involved. You know, no one's got to stand back. Everyone's got to put a front foot forward and get stuck in and get their hands dirty. Do you know, once I had a vision to set up a ministry when I was 18, which was the flesh, not the Lord. But I wanted to call it Dirty Hands and Smelly Feet. Get your hands dirty and work so hard your feet stink. That's what I wanted to call it. It wasn't the Lord, it was the flesh, it never happened. But I thought it might have come, it could have happened though. You never know if it hadn't have been just my head. So basically, everyone's getting stuck in. You've even got like daughters working alongside sons, and I think that really stands out in that culture at that time. So everyone's on it, everyone's doing stuff. No one's sitting back. Priests are getting involved. And this is interesting, verse 28, above the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. That's quite clever. If you've got a defence wall in front of your own house, you're going to do a good job. So maybe he thought, well, the priests, they're a bit wussy. They're probably not going to put a shift in. They might just want to drink tea all day and pontificate. So I'll make them build the wall by their own gaff. Then they'll do a good job, won't they? So actually, there's a little bit of cunning in here. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But just as they get going, what happens? As you get into any godly endeavour, anything that the Lord set you to, and you're really going to go for it, what often happens? People will set against you. And often it's nasty. And sometimes it's from your own people. And sometimes that's whinging and moaning, which does happen in the book of Nehemiah. But sometimes it's from radical opposition. And in this case, it comes from a man called Sanballat. And Sanballat was actually a Samaritan, which is quite interesting, I think. Think about the things that Jesus said about Samaritans later. It's a little bit of an interesting connection there. I'll leave you to join the dots. But Sanballat heard, chapter 4, that we were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? What are they building, they said. That rings so true to me. Whenever you set out to do anything for the Lord, particularly if it's pioneering or it's on the edge, I found the major opposition for me in my own walk has actually been little whispers in the background. Do you know what? When I first went to Christian Vision for Men, people in the Christian world were saying things like, what's he doing that for? Just a bunch of old blokes. It's just going to be eating porridge and compote at men's breakfast for Saturday. That's what people were saying. I had people phone me up. What are you doing that for? Someone actually wrote me a letter. It said you committed ministry suicide. Someone actually wrote that to me. Do you know how discouraging that is? Going from leading a church of 800 people that you've seen grow under your ministry, and then you go and move to a place called Radstock, which is known as the armpit of Bath and Somerset. Some nods here. To work in a half toilet, half kitchen office with no window for a ministry that had no money, but you believe that God's given you a vision, and it's a bit out on the side because not many people like gender ministry, particularly if it was men back in the day, because it's not very fashionable. And you're sitting there and the letters start coming in. Do you know how discouraging that is? But you know what you've got to do when that happens? You've got to cling on to what the Lord said to you. You need to seek heaven's agenda. You've got to hold the line. You'll surround yourself with people who cheer you on. When I set the gathering up, we used to have a posh hotel conference for 200 people, and I went, "Nah, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get a field, and we're going to build our own conference, and we're just going to see what happens." And the first year, it rained terribly, and only 300 blokes turned up, and there was hardly any growth at all. And people said, "What are you doing that for? It's stupid." I had letters from people saying, "What are you doing? Stupid. It's wrong." They might not use the word stupid, but "I can't support this. It's such a bad strategy." 4.5 years later, 2,500 men. Last year, 10% of men got supported. We've even got Spitfires and Hurricanes booked for free this year, and Formula One teams sponsoring us, and a bar that seats 2,000 people. Because I created a conference that I want to go to. Because God spoke. But I was surrounded by opposition voices. And it often comes in the shape of ridicule. In those times, we have to surround ourselves with people that cheer us on. Now, this isn't a prophetic word, but some of the stuff we're trying to do at the moment, you know, we're trying to run the biggest youth mission the Midlands has seen, the biggest youth mission that Scotland might have seen, the biggest youth mission that Wales might have seen, the biggest mission to youth that the UK's seen, and that's just one thing we're doing. Don't you think there will be some people who are saying, "You overstretch yourself. That ain't going to happen." Or there might be even people sitting on the sidelines saying, "Well, let's see if that works out or not." Because I had people sitting on the sidelines looking at CVM saying, "Let's see if that works or not." And you know what they wanted to do 3 years later? Now I'm getting people writing to me saying, "Can I come and speak at your conference?" And of course, we're gracious. But a few years ago, they said, "That's never going to work." But what we need to do here is create an atmosphere of faith and belief and cheer each other on. No sniping in the background. No, "Well, let's see if missions are really going to be able to do that." That's not what we want. What we want is everyone, all hands on deck, perfume makers, the missions department, the perfume makers, the, you know, the...
We smell good.
That's what you want.
Smell it.
What I said was cheering each other on, not yourselves. That's what I said. Yep. Harsh but true. Harsh but true. Eden are more like the men with the spears and shovels, aren't you, Chipper? Yes. There we go. Opposition comes. In this case, I'm going to push through. In this case, when the ridicule didn't work, he got physical. And they did actually arm themselves. They stationed people, verse 13, are stationing some of the people behind the lowest points of the ward, exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. I mean, literally, they rebuilt the walls with shovels in one hand and spears in the other, because it got so deadly and the opposition was so acute. But even in the midst of that, chapter 5, Nehemiah starts helping the poor, and he institutes policies that are good for the workers and make sure that food's distributed properly. Do you see? It all fits together. There's the prayer. There's the justice. There's opposition and staying faithful and cheering each other on. And it's all happening in this book. He doesn't ignore anything. So he makes sure that rebuilding the walls is a great place to be. Which is what we've got in the midst of the mission. We've got to be kind to ourselves too, haven't we? That's so important as well. So that happens. Justice. And then by chapter 6, the wall is completed. And it says, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. 52 days they rebuilt the walls. Now, I said about miracles. I think what they did was they prayed, they planned, they supported one another. It was all hands on deck. And then, when the job was done, they looked around and went, "That's a miracle." Yeah. Like, often we pursue the miracle and don't do anything. Yeah. They got their heads down, then they turned around and went, "What a miracle." Yeah. I think we get our heads down and work hard here. We pursue the high tour and getting more houses and creating more enterprise and radically expanding Eden and all of that stuff. And then maybe in 10 years' time, we'll look back and go, "I was involved in a miracle." And this was a miracle of prayer and action and graft, actually. And the Lord blessed them in that. Do you see how these things, they need to hold together? And the thing that blesses me most about this is the next chapter is all about confessing their sins and consecrating themselves before the Lord. And there's one point where Ezra reads the law. You bring the word back to the people. And it says, and they all start weeping. He says, don't weep or mourn. This is a good day. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And they characterize themselves by joy. And he said, get the best drinks and the best food. We're going to celebrate. We're with the Lord. And he's done amazing things. And I love the fact that Nehemiah himself, in this verse 16, he doesn't say, and when all those who opposed me saw what I was able to do, my cunning and crafty building skills and my amazing gift of leadership, they melted away in fear. It says, when they saw what we did with the help of our God, when they saw that God helped us. And always, these great heroes of the faith, they always point beyond themselves to the Lord. I said to someone, actually, when I was in Lanzarote doing this men's evangelism, you know, sometimes you get this, you know, people sit down and say, oh, you're obviously a very accomplished person, or how do you, and blah, blah, blah. And I often say to people, honestly, I've said this, physically said this many times, if you ever see anything good in me, and you might be standing here thinking, no, I don't really. But I say, if you ever see anything good in me, it's only because of one in me that's greater than me, someone who rescued me. You know, I'm not like this in and of myself. This is a Jesus thing. That's often what I say to people. And I think that not only does it please the Lord, actually it's true. It really is true. I know Andy often says it, but I'll say it too. When I look around at us all, you think, how are we going to pull this off? How are we going to do this? I look at myself. I think, how on earth are we going to do this thing that God's given us? But we will, because we're faithful and we'll stay faithful and we'll give the glory to the Lord. And he will use a ragamuffin bunch of scruffy evangelists, won't he? And people who are just grafting and working hard. He will. He will, because it'll please him to do that, because we give all the glory to the Lord. So there you go. That's the book of Nehemiah. It's 444 BC. They're surrounded by opposition. First thing he does is pray. Then he plans, then he strategizes, then he mobilizes people. It's all hands on deck. No one's standing on their position. Everyone's getting involved. Perfume makers, women, everyone working side by side, because we need everyone. That's very countercultural stuff. Then opposition happens. And it comes in the form of a Samaritan man called Sanballat. He ridicules people, but they stand firm. He physically threatens people. They stand firm. And God anoints them. They rebuild the walls in 52 days. And then they give all the glory to God. That's the book of Nehemiah. There's some massive lessons in there for us. You can read the book of Nehemiah in probably under 20 minutes. You can underline lesson after lesson after lesson. If we applied half of them, I think we'd do well. Shall we pray? And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be those people, to live that way, to lead that way, to build that way, and to give you all the glory. And we do give you all the glory for all the victories we see. For lives saved, lives transformed, for money that flows into the ministry, for transformation we're seeing, for the growth of this ministry over the last few years, we give you all the glory and all the praise. And we pray that we would be known as a place that radically cheers each other on. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing here, and we are excited about all we will see you do. Help us to stand firm, even in the face of ridicule and opposition. And help us to look back one day, whether we're still here in 5 years' time, 1 year time, 10 years' time, help us to look back one day and say, well, I was part of that. Look what God did there. I was part of that. What a miracle. So thank you for the privilege of being here today. Let alone tomorrow. We're here today and we thank you for in some way playing a small part in what you're doing through this ministry vehicle. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.